Amen. Would you stand together with us this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, says this: Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, today, justification and reconciliation are eternal realities for us. Just stop and think about that for a second. Justification and reconciliation are eternal realities for those who are in Christ Jesus today. But sanctification is an ongoing process and discipline for this earthly life. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, Paul said, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Do you hear that? Sanctification in this ongoing process calls for us to discipline ourselves, to put off the old man, to put on the new man. So let us celebrate the eternal life and the eternal realities of reconciliation and justification. And let us press in to God today to be sanctified, to be changed by His mighty power and by His mighty hand. Would you join me as we sing together?
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope and no place to be, your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began.
Sing it out. Ash was redeemed.
Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given away. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested, my life began.
Sing it out with us.
Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. Now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a rag. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested, my life began. For your grace so free washes over me. You have made a new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. Now life begins with you. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall. There is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the agent of days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here.
Set our eyes on you today to hear from you, from your word, to press into you, and to know the joy and peace therein. So would you open your word to us today? Would you bless us with your Spirit's leading and teaching as we open the word together today and learn from you? That we would do exactly what we said at the top of the service, Lord, that we would press into you to know you, to be sanctified by you for your marvelous glory and grace. Thank you for the reality today of our standing in justification and faith is one of eternal reality for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are in Christ. So Lord, let us rest today in you and grow up into those men and women, boys and girls that you've called us to be, that you prepared for us to be, that you've made a way for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
On some Sunday mornings before the message, I feel like a runner at the starting block. I'm so excited to, you know, not that I'm not enjoying the worship and the music and singing and participating, but I'm so excited to jump off that starting line and get into the message. I'm just fired up, ready to go. This Sunday's a little different. I feel like I have this huge knot in the pit of my stomach as I address you this morning and whoever may be watching online this morning, watching our Calvary Baptist Dothan webcast today. It's clearer and clearer that the world that we live in is broken in some significant ways. And as you and I gather this morning as Christians, predominantly in this room, those who claim to be followers of Christ, we have to evaluate everything that we see and how we respond to it in light of who Christ is and who we are in Christ, who Christ calls us to be. As our graduates, a portion of our graduates, not all could be here today, but as our graduates were going across just a moment ago, I thought about the world they're getting ready to go out into. And we want that to be a world of justice for them and peace for them, both for Julian as he goes out and Jarvis as he goes out, that they would find a place to grow and develop. As we think about some of the things that we've seen in our own country this week, these last several days, it's the justice and mercy of God, I think, that demands us to respond rightly. So our hearts ought to be broken and we ought to be enraged by what we've seen in the death of Mr. Floyd. And we ought also be enraged at the injustice that we see inflamed across the country. I read just this morning of several deaths, many more injured, hospitalized, many of those peace officers, businesses burned down, not just those things that we can distance ourselves from, like a Target, but family businesses, things people have worked for their whole lives, communities being destroyed. And as Christians, you and I have to be willing to say God is a God of justice, and that call for justice makes us cross party lines, political lines, racial lines, and look at this world we live in terms of human lines. And as I think about these problems that we see and the solution, I have no easy fix, and I don't think anyone does, and I would be cynical of anyone who would try to offer one. But I do have a couple of thoughts about it. I think at the very least, if we're going to deal seriously with the issues of racism and division and discord in our country, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our families, we have to start dealing with it in ourselves. And while that will not be a short-term fix, that's where it has to start. We have to ask the God of all creation, the God who has made us all in His image, in every place, in every neighborhood, in every community, of every color. We have to ask that God to examine our hearts and show us what's in our hearts. And we have to respond accordingly. We have to be careful not to be sucked into these absolutes that in this conflict that we see ourselves in, that we don't quickly choose easy sides. But instead we say, God, what would you demand of me? What does it mean to be a Christ follower right now? How do I defend the helpless? How do I care for the hurting? How do I respond to the marginalized? And you have to recognize that there is something that bonds us together more than anything else this earth has. And as we grow and develop in Christ, it's something we've got to see and understand that we ought to be more alike than we are different if we're in Christ. That there ought to be something that unites these graduates that's different than just where they're going to school or where they grew up. But what unites us is Christ, that we become brothers and sisters in Christ, where there is no Jew or Greek, where there is no male or female, where those human distinctions are blurred because there is one commonality, and it's Christ. Well, today I understand there's even a march happening in our own city. I think that you and I can recognize on the one hand the hurt of people who feel the need to make their voice known. And we should recognize that. And we should honor that. We should try to listen and hear to those who are hurting, whose experiences are different than our own. And we should carefully consider, what should our response be? What does that look like on a local level, on a personal level? What does that look like on a relational level? I talked to a pastor friend of mine this week. He says, you know, all the tweets in the world are not going to fix this. So we need to listen. At the same time, we need to pray for peace, and we need to stand for justice, because anarchy and violence and destruction are not going to be the answer either. And as we go forward, I say this without any cliche at all, and I don't want to seem like a trite answer, but you have to recognize that this world is not going to be able to fix this. The world does not have the solution to a deep-seated, heart-wrecking sin issue. Only Christ can do that. If there's going to be real change in this world, it has to come from the church. That's why the church now more than ever has to guard itself from division and discord. We cannot reflect the world in our attitudes and actions. We have to impose our values and what we believe is true and what God has said on the world, not let the world impose its values on us. And so the change really does, in very real ways, start here. So let's pray for both. Let's pray for those who are hurting and frustrated and hurt by what they've seen and don't know how to voice. I have some good friends, good pastor friends of mine, young men who are in my student ministry in the past, African-American people that I care about and are close to, and I hear their hurts. And I hear the frustrations of the business owners and people who are in fear. And I know even people in our own city fearful of their own business today for the march. It's not an either or, but a both and. Let's pray for justice all around, justice for everyone. And let's pray that we would model godliness and Christ-likeness, and that we would do what Micah 6:8 says. God has shown us. He's shown us what he desires of us. To love justice and kindness and mercy and walk humbly with God. Let's make sure that that's what we're doing. If nothing else, let's make sure that we are people of justice, kindness, and humility who are walking with God. And let that be a start. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning and worship as your people, we are your body, but we're only a portion of it. Your body is gathered all over this country and this world today in worship. And we are gathered in many hues, many nationalities, many languages. We are all the bride of Christ. We are all made in the image of our Father. We all have been given a mission in this world to show Jesus, to demonstrate godliness, to be the embodiment of the church, the bride of Christ in this world, to be an outpost of heaven. Father, I pray that we could be that. And Lord, give us wisdom how to proceed. Lord, start in us, start in our own hearts and minds and lives. Father, may we care more about what you think about us than what anyone else does. May we be most concerned that we are walking with you and that you're pleased with us and that the things we care about are the things that you care about. And Father, those things that you care about, may we actively care about them. May we be doers of the word, not just hearers only. We talk much about the gospel and its power to transform. May it transform us, not just give us everlasting life, not just grant us access to heaven, but make us ambassadors of heaven now. It's the scripture we've heard this morning already. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have not simply been reconciled. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. May we be that. And Father, may wiser voices prevail. May peace come. We pray for those in leadership over us. We pray for our elected officials. We pray for those in charge of keeping the peace. We pray for godliness among all. I pray for our pastors and churches gathered this morning. And Lord, we pray that in all things, Christ would go forth. The good news would be told. You would be glorified. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. If you have your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 6 this morning. We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to reintroduce you, if you know him well, introduce you, if you've never met him, to the compassionate shepherd, the good shepherd. An imagery that is pervasive in Scripture, Old Testament to New, we see Jesus as the shepherd of God. Now, understand that we are not a particularly agrarian people anymore, though there are some of us who are well acquainted with farms and animals and animal husbandry and all that sort of thing, we still get the picture here. We get the picture of humanity described as sheep. In spite of our own sense of ability and strength, we're really rather helpless. In spite of our overblown sense of independence and personal thought and all those things, we're really into groupthink. We follow crowd. In spite of our ability to handle our own affairs, we are actually rather defenseless. God has made us to be needful of Him, and He has offered Himself to us to meet all those needs. And that's the imagery of the Good Shepherd. And this story is on full display here. It's interesting. I'll give you the context of the story just for a moment. Disciples have been going like mad. This has been a whirlwind of ministry and activity. We've seen one key word in the Gospel of Mark that helps us sort of understand the tone of it. Immediately. I mean, every story, boom, it's on to the next. And immediately. And no one is able to catch their breath. They were not working 4 or 5 days a week jobs. I mean, this was nonstop, one whirlwind activity after another. And when we come to this text, the disciples are humanly, understandably tired. They're worn out. And so in this context, this amazing event happens. And listen to what Scripture says. It says the apostles, and this is the only time they're referred to as apostles in Mark's gospel. We should interpret that really just simply. It's a simple word. The ones that Christ has sent. That's what it means. Those that God has sent out. So these apostles, those ones that Jesus had sent out, remember just the section we saw before, He sent them out in pairs proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom is here, all right? So these apostles now returned to Jesus. They told Him all they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure time even to eat. Now that would wear most of us out right there. We could get by with most of this. We could get by with a 7-day work week, maybe. We could get by with a busy job. But man, if I can't stop and eat, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to handle that. So they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. I mean, if you can just imagine this mad scene. They're on the Sea of Galilee, which is a very large freshwater lake, as you know, in Israel, modern Israel. We can still go there today. Lake Tiberias is what it's called if you're there. And you can just imagine these disciples getting on a boat. Maybe it holds them and room for just a few more. Not a big boat. Open hold, wooden boat. And as they begin going, trying to find a bare place somewhere where they can be alone, you can just imagine people saying, hey, that's them, that's them. It's like the Beatles here. And they're chasing them down. They're celebrities. And you can just imagine them seeing this crowd gathering on the shore beside them, rushing to go where they are. They cannot paddle this thing, row this thing, sail this thing fast enough. And so they know it's not going to be a restful day. Verse 34. And when He went ashore, this is Jesus, He saw a great crowd. And He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Maybe circle that phrase. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What invoked Jesus' compassion on them? What caused Jesus to look at them with a softness of heart, with hurt and pain for them? What caused Him to respond in mercy to them? That reality, they are like sheep without a shepherd. We'll explore that in just a moment, some of what that means. And He began to teach them many things. Verse 35, and when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Feel their exhaustion. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. It's a rational request. It's not a sinful request. It's not a faithless request. It's the same sort of thing you and I might have said. Jesus, we were trying to get a break. Today was supposed to be a day off and we've been going again all day long. We're tired. The day is spent. Can we send them home now? Can they go find themselves some food? I mean, there are a lot of people here. Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, we know this because we studied enough of the Bible, right? That nothing recorded in Scripture is just there to fill space. And if we knew everything that Jesus had done, if this was just simply a recording of His life, if this were a documentary, there would be a lot of dull spots. But there are no dull spots in Scripture, even if we perceive them that way. So Jesus is using this moment, obviously, to teach something profound here to them, and primarily to them. He says, you give them something to eat. They said to Him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? And He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5. Five loaves and two fish. What they're saying is, if we even had this amount of money, which remember they don't, because the story before had them going out into these towns and villages with no money, don't even take any money. They had zero money. So they just threw a number out there. Would even 200 be enough? So if you all these people, go find out what you got. Well, here's what we've got, Jesus. We've got five and two fish. Now, let me take a quick time out here, and this is my personal diatribe about this text and how it's often preached and taught. Okay, you guys ready for this? This is my editorial commentary. How many of you in this room have heard a message on Jesus feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish before? How many of you have heard a message about this before? Or a Sunday school lesson, or a vacation Bible school, or for those of you my age and older, you've seen it on a flannel graph. Here's what you've been told over and over again. Who is this story about? It's about you. And here's the moral of the story. If you give Jesus what you have, what will he do? He'll multiply it, right? Now, I can extrapolate that in a lot of ways. Jesus, I'm broke. In my wallet, I have five ones and two fives. If I give these to you today in the offering, can I trust that you will multiply them enough where I would have sufficiency to feed thousands? That's not what the story's about. How do we apply that? Give Jesus what I have and he'll multiply it? That's not what the story is primarily about. The story is not primarily about you in this century, in this moment, and what you give to Jesus. The story is about Jesus. And it's telling us something profound about him. And it had implications, not just for them then, of course, but for us today, but profoundly for them, it's displaying something about who Jesus is. So look what happens. He commands them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, just as a real quick aside here, that doesn't mean, as I saw in some ridiculous commentary, that women and children were not counted as humans then. No, that really has nothing to do with it. It's just the way that people were tabulated in the first century in the Middle East. That's it. So when we say 5,000 men, we have an untold number of people beyond that. So how many children were there? We don't know. Maybe 10,000, if they average two, or if they average 2.5 per household. Well, I'm not that good at math. I won't go there. Wives, etc. There are a lot of people there. And we know that something amazing happens here, because what began with just one person's lunch now feeds thousands, and not just a little bit, not just a taste. This wasn't a modern-day communion service. We each got a little stale cracker. Everyone ate until they were what? Satisfied. They got filled up here. So what does this passage tell us about Jesus? What's the big picture here? Let's start with a big wide-angle lens and then move to me and you and our hearts. First and most, it shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is Jesus demonstrating, I am the one that the scriptures have been telling you about. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you've been longing for. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead them, the Bible says. And in this miracle, we see that Jesus is greater than all those who've come before him. You remember some of the confusion that the disciples got when they were going out telling people about Jesus? And people were saying, well, he's a prophet like Elijah. Well, if you read 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, you'll see Elijah doing two different, very powerful miracles with food. There's a widow whose oil and meal never runs out. There are a group of 100 people, 100 soldiers who are fed with no food. God miraculously provided for them. Jesus is far in excess of Elijah. He exceeds Elijah in every way. And what about Moses? Moses was a great prophet of God, the great leader of Israel. Under God's leadership, he takes the people out of Egypt into the land of promise. Well, on the way to the land of promise, Moses never quite gets there. He gets to see it. But while God is taking care of them for those 40 years, he feeds them miraculously. But this is greater. He's more than Moses. He exceeds Elijah. He's the Messiah. He's not like them. He's something totally different. Only God can do this. Look at what God can provide. It also paints a picture of what's coming. When Jesus comes to the earth. And his message begins with this: the kingdom of God is here, it's right now. We're recognizing that this is a here but not yet sort of kingdom, now but not quite yet. He's calling us to be under the rule and reign of God. He's calling us to live as little outposts of his kingdom now, where Christ rules over us and we live differently, but he's also inviting us to be part of something that's everlasting, right? We have an everlasting kingdom of God where there is no injustice, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there is no sin and all of its many effects. He's calling us to an eternal banquet. The language of heaven is a celebration. It's a banquet. That's what we see in Revelation. By the way, be careful as you're reading the headlines. Don't interpret the Bible by news headlines. There have been many generations that said this is the last generation. Unfortunately, many of us have grown up with that the pervasive influence of the Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey and all that. Don't be so quick to assume that the times that you're living in are the worst they've ever been, or that these are in fact the last days. We don't know that. But what we do know is this: God is calling us to an everlasting kingdom with an eternal banquet. Isaiah 55 says it like this: come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Speaking of the futility of life, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, delight yourself in rich food. And when we get to Revelation, what do we see? The wedding supper of the Lamb. Christ calling us to everlasting celebration with him. This is what the Messiah does. So the big picture, he's the promised Messiah. Specifically, what do we need to know about this Messiah? What do we need to know about his heart, his character, his care for us? He is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He identifies himself as the good shepherd, not a good shepherd, but the one who is totally and finally and completely good. In total contrast to all the leaders of Israel in the past, every prophet, every shepherd, he's the good shepherd. What do we know about the good shepherd? Well, we know this: the good shepherd is the one that made us. He's not just the one who cares for us, he's the one who created us. His love for us is because of his great investment in us. We don't belong to someone else and cared for by him. He's not hired. He's the owner. He made us to be his own. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God, it is he who made us. Does anybody know the rest of the passage? We are his sheep, right? We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He knows us. He made us to be his own. Ezekiel 34 says he knows us and our needs intimately. He creates us to be his, and he knows everything about us. The good shepherd knows his sheep intimately. He knows the sheep that are hurting and weak and struggling. In fact, the challenge against bad shepherds, bad spiritual leaders in the Old Testament comes in Ezekiel 34. I'll read this passage quickly. Just encourage you to mark it and revisit this week sometime on your own. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. What's he saying? He says, the spiritual leaders of my people have taken advantage of my people. They've not been there for them. They've used them for their own end. Eat some, take the fat of some, make sweaters with some. That's not what the shepherd is for. He said, the weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you've ruled over them. He says, so now my sheep are scattered. And catch this phrase. My sheep are scattered because there's no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. What made Jesus compassionate for the crowd? When he looked on them, he saw them as what? Sheep without a shepherd. How does the Bible describe sheep without a shepherd? Food for the wild beasts. Sheep without a shepherd are bear bait. They're wolf bait. They're lion bait. Sheep without a shepherd scattered with no one to care for them. They're hopeless. And their end is destruction. So when Christ looks at those people, when Jesus sees all those people on that shore, as tired as he was and as tired as his disciples were, all of his focus goes onto them because he sees their great need. He sees the hurting. He sees the broken. He sees the injured. He sees the stray. He sees the lost. He sees their weakness. He sees their vulnerability. He has compassion on them. So we see a shepherd who also cares for us and provides for us. Isn't that the essence of the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. Because he cares for me. He cares and provides for us. That's what the shepherd does. Why did Jesus come into this world? Because he wanted to build a vast organization that he could benefit from? Because he needed something from us? Because he was bored? Because he was lonely? Or because out of heaven, God saw the hurt of people that he made in his own image, that he loves and desires to bring to himself, that he wants him to have a life that is not full of sin and brokenness? And so he sends Jesus to usher in the kingdom. You don't have to live like this. You can live with God as your king. You can live with God's rules as your guide. You can be the people of God that God wants you to be with the power of God at work in you. This doesn't have to be. Darkness doesn't have to prevail. This world doesn't have to work like this. You don't have to live like this. You can live with Christ as your king. And so he provides for us. How did he provide for us ultimately? Isaiah 53:6 gives some insight into that. It describes how God, who made us and sends his son for our sake to gather us up, how we have strayed from him. Strayed is a rather soft, euphemistic way of describing rebellion. God, who loves us, doesn't want us to be destroyed, sees our hurt and brokenness, looks at our lives like they really are and cares about them, doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't come to condemn us. He comes to deliver us. But yet we rebel against that, and so we stray. What does Isaiah 53:6 say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We stray from him by sinning against him. Whether that's grotesque sin of the worst kind, what we might see on the news today, some horror perpetrated by another darkened heart full of sin, I saw the kid with a skateboard beating a shop owner in a video taken in front of a Dallas storefront. I saw a wiser, older black man in a video this morning telling young white teenagers, stop doing this because I'm going to be blamed for what you're doing. I see the darkness in the heart of man. We have all sinned. Some of it is overt and obvious, and we all call it out, and we should call out sin, but we all have sinned. And sometimes it's passive. It's like the sheep who puts his head down just eating the piece of grass in front of him and continues to go and go where he wants to go, seeking only what he wants to seek, going after just the next meal, and he looks up and how far gone is he? And what has God done for the sins of us all? He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. The cross is the picture of sin, human sin. We often say, it is a picture of God's great love for us. Christ stretched out his arms in love for us. Yes, but it's a picture of love in response to grotesque sin. What put him on the cross? How was he treated on the cross? He was treated as if he were the worst of us. Jesus bore on the cross the punishment of the worst of us. All have sinned. So when we get to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John has a feeding of the 5,000 story too. In John's Gospel, there's some different implications there. And later, an understanding of it is unfolded in John chapter 10, I think. We see Jesus saving us, restoring us to the Father, not leaving us in our sin and despair, but giving us life by dying for us. It's the great inversion of the gospel. By his death, we gain life. Jesus' words in John 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So here's the big picture. Jesus feeding this multitude is a demonstration that he is the greater Moses. He far exceeds Elijah. He is the true Messiah. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he a ruler like this world has known and would know for many generations to come and probably will until Christ returns? Is he one who suppresses? Is he the one that rules by brute force? Is he the one that uses and abuses his people for his own sake and power? No, he is the good shepherd who loves us, and everything he does is for the good of us. And we would do well to understand Christ that way in our own lives. Why does he convict us of sin? Why does he say, don't do this, don't touch this, don't go there? Why? Because he's the good shepherd who loves us and seeks to protect us and wants our good and wants to deliver us whole to the Father. I think we tend to think of shepherding today as, you know, something that happens within a fence. You know, with gates, you know, that's not shepherding. It's not ancient shepherding. It's not modern shepherding. I still remember when we were taking a lunch break on one of our trips in Israel. We were at an ancient site called Beth Shan. It's one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, ancient Roman cities. And we're there at a pretty lousy little hot dog falafel stand. And as we're sitting there getting our lunch, you watch just across the hill, a young guy in a cell phone, ever present, because you know it was 2018 after all, and with him about 100 sheep that he is taking across. There's no fence. You know, there's no gate. He's the fence. He's the gate. He's the wall, front and rear, and he's taking them somewhere. What's his aim? To deliver them safely. And to not go too far with the illustration, you also understand they're not his sheep. He is a hireling. And I guess if something were to happen, I mean, I don't know. I've never seen a wolf or a bear or a lion in modern Israel, but I guess if something crazy were to come over that hill, he might take off and run. Christ doesn't. Because his aim is to take us and deliver us for sure he will. He's the good shepherd who cares for us all the way to the end. Now, let's break this down for me and you today, just for a moment, before we wrap. What are some implications for us today and how we see the story of the good shepherd? I said at the beginning, the story is not primarily about you. It's not about you giving something to Jesus and multiplying it. It's not about prosperity and wealth and all that sort of thing. But it does have profound implications for you. The first one is this, the solution to your helpless, hurting, and if you feel hopeless condition, the solution starts with the truth. It starts with the truth. Don't miss what happened in that text. When Jesus saw their condition, what did he do? What was his immediate response? He had compassion on them. They were sheep without a shepherd. And he began to do what? Teach them many things. He began to teach them many things. That's why Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's some things you've got to know. You want to be free of the life that you're in? You want your world to change? You want to quit living like you're living? You want to find a solution for your hurts and your frustrations and your guilt and your pain, your remorse? You want to find your way out of the path that you've taken? You want to change your life? It starts with hearing the truth, being willing to hear the truth. We call the gospel what? If I were to ask you what the word gospel means, what would you say? The gospel means what? Somebody say it. Say it for the thousands and thousands of people listening at home. The gospel means what?
Good news.
It's good news. But the gospel is only good news if we understand the bad news that it replaces. It's good news to the degree that we understand the bad news that it replaces. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We all have. And we're living with that pain and that sin and those problems, those difficulties, those hurts, and we see it. You see, that's the hideous nature of sin. Sin isn't just about you and what God thinks about you. You and I are living with everybody else's sins. Right? We're living with those sins. When we see one bad officer commit a heinous act, are we not all living with those sins today? When we see violence in the streets, are those acts of violence not affecting many today? Should the death tolls rise? Should things grow worse? Are we not all living with the composite nature of sin? We live with our sins and we live with each other's sins and we long to be free of that altogether. Christ came and it starts with the truth. It starts with the truth. I find something also interesting in this text. The disciples, again, I don't think it was sin. I think the guys were just like me and you. They're worn out, they're tired, and they were looking for a day off, and this wasn't it. And plus, now they had to serve thousands and thousands of people. I mean, they're whipped. I mean, see this in real human terms. Before that, they said to Jesus, listen, can we just send these people home now? We're tired, it's dark, it's late. Can they just go find something to eat somewhere? And Jesus said to them, what? Why don't you feed them? And maybe their initial reaction is, what have I got? What have I got to offer here? And maybe you feel that way sometimes too. As I said at the beginning, I don't know how to address all the things that are happening in our world today. I'm not an expert on political issues or economic issues, cultural issues. But I do know this. I do know that if I'm in Christ, I have something to offer. I've got something that can feed people. I've got something that does hit the deepest and greatest need for people. I do have that. I do have Jesus. I do know what Jesus did for me and how he did it. I do know what the gospel is. I do know how you can be forgiven. I do know how you can have your life changed. I do know how you can invite the Spirit of God into you to make you a new creation in Christ. I do know that. I do know that bonds can be broken down. Bondage can be undone. I do know that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of all. And if you'll come to him, he'll give you life. I do know this. I have something to give. If you're a Christian, you have and can give what people do need the most. I know they need other things. And the scriptures instruct us to give those other things. What do we do for the hungry? We feed them. What do we do for the hurting? We comfort them. What do we do for the homeless? We house them. What do we do for the naked? We clothe them. But all these things, we give Christ. It's Christ. Then I think of the disciples in this story. And I'm about to wrap up, so hang in there with me. From a disciple perspective here, my guess is this. All they really wanted that day was a break. They hadn't been doing wrong. They'd been doing right. They followed the commission that Christ had given. They're out there talking about the kingdom. They're tired. They just want a break. And you may feel that way sometimes. God, I just need a break. I cannot take anymore. I need a break from the pressures at work or the stuff at home or the demands of this. And you can fill in those blanks. Those are easy dots to connect. God, I'm just worn out. I can't take anymore. God, just give me a break. I just need a couple days free of the stress, the anxiety, the whatever. Give me a break. Sometimes what we need is more than respite from life's problems, life's difficulties. Sometimes what we really need is to see God's hand. Now I'm going to give you my take on the text, which you're free to refute. I can't quote you scripture and verse on this, so I'll freely tell you this is my take. I think what took place there was first and foremost primarily for the disciples. I think it was these tired out, worn out men who needed to be reminded what you need is bigger than just a periodic break. To think that you're going to have all the strength you need if you could just get a day off or two, or if your income could just be a little bit higher, or if you just had a few fewer problems, or if this situation would just go away. To think if I could just get a break, I'll be fine. I can handle everything. God, just take away a few of these things. Cut me some slack here. It's wrong. I mean, these men had a life ahead of them that was going to be full of incredible challenges up into the giving of their own lives. What did they really need here? They needed to experience God's ability to provide for them and do for them in ways they could not even imagine. They needed to see God's hand at work here. They needed to see Jesus himself. Now we find out tragically later, as we'll look at the text next week, they're on a boat. Jesus does something miraculous on the water again, and it says they didn't even understand that yet. In time, I think they would. What they needed at that moment was more of Jesus. Listen, you don't need less of the problems as much as you need more of Christ. I find myself praying often, God, take this away. God, fix this. God, resolve this. And just this morning before this message, I found myself more praying, God, I need you for this. God, please do this. God, I need your strength in this. And should this problem remain, should this difficulty endure, should this situation remain unchanged for now, what do I need? God, I need you. I need you to show your hand in all of this. Now I'm going to wrap with this. I did tell you, not rap like a series of rhymes to a beat, but rap as in WRAP, unless you're alarmed at home. Here's my take on this text. I reserve the right to be wrong, but I'm pretty confident I'm not. What if God is doing a miracle in your life right now and you don't even realize it's happening? What if for the disciples and all those thousands of people, maybe they didn't even realize that a miracle is happening around them, but God was at work here? Now, you may say, well, why would you think they didn't know a miracle was happening? I mean, this is profound. I mean, fish, bread, thousands of people, 12 baskets full. I'm just thinking of two things. One, there's just the circumstances here for a moment. You got thousands of people out there on some hillside field somewhere. They're not in a restaurant. This isn't the uber-organized Chick-fil-A drive-thru here. This is a chaotic scene. It's the end of the day. It's very possibly dark. People are hungry. You got kids, you got crying babies, you got hangry people everywhere. And all of a sudden, Jesus prays, breaks the bread, distributes the fish to the disciples. They just start handing it out. Listen, I'm telling you, if I'm guy number 10,812 way back there on the top of the hillside, when my fish and chips gets passed to me, I probably don't really know the source. I just know it came from somewhere. And I've read some ludicrous things that liberal so-called theologians have said over the years. Well, as it turns out, Jesus actually had a cave, and Jesus had hidden food away. That makes perfect sense to me, does it not to you? That Jesus rode up to some hidden cave where he'd been stashing fish? I'm sure that didn't smell. And Jesus, from his great reservoir of cave fish, began to feed them. It's ludicrous. I read another rather reputable theologian in other texts, I think, where he said what really happened here was a miracle of generosity, that when someone began passing their loaves and fish, someone else says, hey, I've got loaves and fish, I'll pass mine too. And then before long, everybody being generous had loaves and fish. It's a pretty story, but I'm thinking I would rather eat the loaves and fish I brought than the ones you brought. So if it's all the same to you, I'll just eat mine, you eat yours. It's a ridiculous story. What I think is happening here is a miracle on a vast scale that the average Joe sitting there didn't even get. And there's a biblical reason why I say that. Though you can't really argue from silence, there is no comment made by the people during or after this attributing this great work to Christ. They were not amazed. They didn't understand. It simply happened. What point am I making with that? God is always at work, and just because you can't see it doesn't mean that God is not doing some great work right now, providing for you, doing something for you, blessing you. And I suspect that one day when we get to heaven, if he should grant us the purview of hindsight, or to be able to look back across the span of time at what he had done for our sake, we might look back and be amazed at the times where he fed us figuratively, where he cared for us, where he protected us, where he was the good shepherd for us. Why? Because we're his. And because he cares for us, because he loves us, because he is forever saving us, bringing us to himself. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's who we are, and he's a good shepherd. So who knows? Who knows what God might be doing in your situation right now? My final thought is this. I'll not spend time on it, but just to give you the truth of it. Again, I said there's an account of this in John's Gospel too. It's in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What is Jesus saying? Jesus doesn't just give bread. Jesus is bread. I'm calling you today to respond with faith to the Jesus who doesn't just give you things. He's not just here to provide things for you. I'm talking about the Jesus who is everything to you. He is the one who satisfies fully. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's a word for that. To never hunger again, to never thirst again. It goes way beyond the word that was used for those people when they finished eating the fish and the bread. It said of those people in Mark's gospel, when they finished eating, they were what? They were satisfied. Jesus is saying, listen, that was a picture of who I am and what I give. I give satisfaction. To be satisfied in me, to find out who you are in me, to understand your true identity in me, to understand your true life purpose in me, to understand a word that I think the prosperity movement has co-opted, but I want to reclaim, to understand your destiny in me. This is what I want you to do. I want you to find your fullest satisfaction in me so you don't waste your life chasing after the junk of this world, the stuff of this life, and find that I am the one who gives life. So if you're thirsty for that, if you're hungry for that, it's me. I'm the one who ultimately satisfies. I'm going to ask you if you would pray with me this morning. And even for you, if you're watching at home or wherever you may be, or if you're there alone or there with your family, that you would join me in just some time of thoughtful response for a moment. God forbid that we should have some biblical encounter with Christ and his word and not respond to it. Father, take this word of yours that you have both authored and preserved and embedded in our hearts so that we might see you rightly through Christ, that we would see your heart for us in Christ and his compassionate love and care, and salvation offered to us, that we may see Jesus as truly the Good Shepherd. For the Christian who's listening today, who has struggled and is hurting and feels wounded or tired or needy or whatever it may be, Father, may we recognize that we have a Good Shepherd. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. He loves us, cares for us, gave Himself for us, will deliver us safely to eternity. We can call on Him. We can trust in Him. He's amazing. He's generous. He's powerful. For those who are not yet believers, may they see you differently today, Father. May they see Jesus, whom you've sent, your Son, our Savior, differently today. The one who comes to seek and save them because they're lost like sheep, hurting and ultimately vulnerable to all the attacks of the enemy, all the junk of this world, to sin and ultimately to death apart from you. And you sent a deliverer who came to save us and them. And I pray that they would run to that Good Shepherd today and say, "Save me. I want to be part of your family. I want to be one of your sheep. I want to be one that you love and care for. I believe that you died for me to take away all of my sins. You called me back from straying from you that I might know you and follow you and love you and ultimately enjoy you forever, be satisfied in you. But you died and rose again and are coming back again, and I want to be with you forever. I want to be where you are. So come get me too, Lord Jesus." And Lord, in the pains and struggles of this world and this life right now, may we be your people. May we demonstrate life under a Good Shepherd. Though it may get harder, though times may grow darker, may we better demonstrate Christ in everything. So Lord, be our strength, be our hope, be our Redeemer today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.